All right, if you have your Bibles, let's now turn to Ephesians chapter 3. I'm going to read down to verse 3 of chapter 4. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Now, as we look at this portion of Scripture this morning, we have the ending of the prayer there, starting with verse 20. And he goes through some superlatives here. He says, now to him who is able. That's not good enough. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably and more. Now he is able to do immeasurably and more than all you can ask. You can't ask anything that he can't do. Now to him who is able to do more, immeasurably more than all we ask, or even you can think of and imagine, according to the power that is at work within us. In other words, the power that's at work with us, that work within us, can accomplish anything. Okay? And then he gives praise to God and what God has done. Now, there's a word in many times in different versions. Now, in the New International, it doesn't have it there. Excuse me. But there's the word therefore. Some of you have that in your Bibles. There's one. Okay. Well, it is referring, when you say therefore, you have to go, so wherefore? It's referring to something before it. It's tied to something before it. So this fourth chapter, with that word there, it's tying back to the first three chapters. In fact, if you look at the book of Ephesians, a general outline of it is the first three chapters are dealing with what God says is true about you and what he's done for you. The next three chapters are about, now that you know these things, this should happen in your life. And you need to apply these things to your life. Okay, so there's those two basic categories or basic division of this portion, or this portion of the Scripture, this book of the Bible. Now, what we find here is that we talked about chapter 3, verses 12 through 20 or 12 through 21 there, and there are just a lot of great things that Paul is praying for us. That would be true for us, that would be true in our lives, that we'd have power, be strengthened in the inner man, that Christ might dwell within us, might make his home within us, that we might be able to have the love of God, experiencing that love that's immeasurable, that you can't even understand it. It's so amazing. You can't comprehend the love of God, and its height and its depth, and he goes on and talks about those things, if you remember. So there's these great experiences that we're to have. Excuse me. That we're to have as Christians. But you can't just say, well, that was a great book up to chapter 3. Because it continues. You can't stay with that, wow, that was fantastic. fantastic. It's kind of like, if you want to get a picture of this, it's kind of like Peter, when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration with the Lord. You remember that story? It's him, Peter, James, and John. They're up on the mountain, and Jesus is there. And then Jesus is transformed, and he just shines like the sun. And here he is talking to Elijah and Moses. Then the Shekinah glory cloud comes over the mountain, the presence of God. And out of that cloud, this is my son, whom I'm well pleased. Peter says, Lord, let's camp out here. I like it here. Let's stay. Yeah, it's great. Those, and I'm not trying to put down good, these wonderful experiences. But you can't stay up there on the mountaintop. You weren't meant to live on the mountaintop. Notice that after that happened, Jesus said, now let's go. And where did he go? He went down the hill. And what did he face? A demon-possessed boy. Talk about coming down. Now, there are people who want to live that way. In fact, there are movements in the church from time to time where people just are focused just on experience. They want to have a blessed experience all the time. And there's always something new. The glory of God is coming down here. You need to come to this meeting and experience the glory of God. And this one here, the Holy Spirit is doing this, and the Holy Spirit's doing that. There's always a new one where you can experience the presence of God and the knowledge that God is there, and just people will have these experiences where they'll shake and just weird things sometimes. It's because that's what their pursuit, that's what they're living for, is that experience. Well, when you do that, you're going to get out of balance. And you're going to start seeking after things that are just strange. And that's where error comes in. That's where all kinds of weirdness comes in. And it can be quite scary. What is happening to these people? They're acting very strange. So that's one thing we find when we're looking at this transition here between first three chapters and the next three chapters, is that we're coming down from the mountaintop, so to speak, of what all that God has done, and now we're going to come down to living everyday life. Okay? Now, here's another point. The first three chapters is talking too about the salvation that God has accomplished. It's an amazing salvation where the Holy Spirit has opened our eyes to see the truth about what is real and what is not, what is of God and what is not, what the plan that God has for you, and your eyes are open to this whole new reality, and you come into a new world, so to speak. You're transferred from, when you come to Christ, you're transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. You have an amazing thing that happens to you. And your sins are forgiven. They're no longer counted against you. They have been wiped away. As Isaiah, I think, says, it's as far as the east is from the west. They have been separate. You've been separated from your sins. Now, here's a danger. Some people say, that's where I want to stay. I'm saved. All right. Whew, got that done. In other words, they look at their Christian life as fire insurance. You ever heard of that? I don't want to go to hell. I know I'm not good. So God, what do you do? Jesus, come in my heart. Amen. Okay, got it. Now I'm saved. Woo! Got that done. Now I can just go ahead and disenjoy and just sit on the sidelines and tell everybody what a wonderful thing to have your sins forgiven. And that's it. And you don't go anywhere and you don't do anything as far as your spiritual life. It stays right there. It doesn't go anywhere. That is not healthy. That's not normal. That's not the way it should be. There's got to be some changes that are going to be now taking place that can be seen in how you live your life. Okay? So that's why this is such an important portion of Scripture. Now, if it was true that you didn't have to do anything more, then the next three chapters of Ephesians, what is the point? No need to be written. But because there's a need for it to be written, and the need is, people don't. They don't apply what they have here in the first three chapters. So therefore, Paul says, I'm going to give you some examples of this truth being applied in every area of life, whether it be your family, whether it be at work, whether it be your marriage, etc. He's going to give us these implications of what you say you believe. Here's what's going to happen. This is what needs to happen. This is how it's supposed to look. Now, in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, last statement of Jesus in the book of Matthew, he says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, period. And he could have ended right there. Go make disciples of all nations. But he starts to expound on that a little bit, amplify it. Baptizing them. They need to be baptized. Okay? In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Then what needs to happen? They need to be taught. So you need to teach them. Now, here's the interesting thing. You need to teach them, not information. Not just information. This is not school. The Christian faith is not a school where you learn information. Teach them what? To obey. You're to be taught to obey. What are you taught to obey? Everything. I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. So, even Jesus says, yeah, you're to make disciples, but this discipleship, these who are followers of mine, need to learn how to obey everything I've done for them. I've saved them, but it doesn't stop there. Your Christian life and your salvation continues. Now, what's going to motivate us in applying these things to our life? Because you need to have some kind of motivation, some kind of reason that gives you the strength to do these things, to live this life. And there's a couple things I want to point out. First one, and again, this is important. The experience you have with the Lord. Now, I just got through poo-pooing that, huh? No, I'm not poo-pooing your experiences with God. But I'm saying don't make them the only thing. They're not the end all. They're not the end of the story. But they are important in that they should be part of your motivation for living the way you live and doing the things you do. Your experience with the Lord. Now, let's look at a couple verses. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1. I'm going to read out of the New Living Translation because I liked how they put it here. And it says, is there any encouragement from belonging to Christ? Is that an experience? Is encouragement experience? Yes. If you're encouraged, that's something that you feel. I feel encouraged. Okay? Any comfort from His love? Is there experience there? Yep. To experience His love is to feel the comfort of the Lord. Any fellowship together in the Spirit, this connecting with other people, feeling connected, that's an experience. So all these things are experiences that we are to have. And then he goes on, in after saying this, he then encourages them to start living because of this in a way that is, well, he focuses basically on unity, getting along with each other, okay? If these things are true, which they are, they should motivate you to get along, okay? That's the, okay, if this is true, this should be the way we act, okay? It's kind of cause and effect. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16 and 20, it gives all these things. Again, we talked about a couple weeks ago that Christ may dwell in you, that you may have power, that you may experience his love or know his love, etc. And then we go into chapter 4. Do you see the kind of pattern there? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. For Christ's love compels us. This is Paul speaking. For Christ's love compels us. In other words, there's a drive, there's a desire that pushes me along. What is that? That experience of God's love, of Christ's love. His love compels me. And because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So in other words, just feeling and experiencing the love of Christ is good, but it's supposed to be tied to something. It's not just an end of in itself. It is to result in not living for yourself. It's hard not to live for yourself if you don't have the experience and the knowledge of the love of Christ, because he fills your mind and heart with him. You're more concerned about him, more about enjoying him and doing what he wants than thinking about yourself. That's what Paul found. He found that this love that he had compelled him to serve the Lord. Now, if these things are not happening, then you have to say, what's going on in my life? There's something not healthy. In fact, you may not even be a believer. There are people who come to church every Sunday, and they're not even Christians. So what does that mean? They're going to go to hell with everybody else that doesn't know the Lord. But they went to church. Okay, well, I don't know what that means as far as how helpful that is. I don't see anywhere in the Bible where it gives you the, oh, good, comfort that going to church will get you into heaven. It doesn't. It's something that happens to you, which we're going to talk about here, is the next thing we'll talk about later on. But you have to have signs of life. There has to be some transformation. Otherwise, we're just, I don't know what we are. We're not Christians. It's not real. There is a kind of a picture I want to have you keep in your mind. Now, how many of when you were in kindergarten, you had a little project that you did where you planted a bean in a piece, in a little cup? Any of you did that? I did that. Put a little bean in there or something like that. I don't even know if it was a bean. I think it was a bean. I'm not much on plants, okay? But anyhow, I put this thing in there. A bean is a seed. Put a seed in there. And I watched it. And the teacher says, well, you need to water it. Oh, what's that do? Well, it helps it grow. Okay, put some water in it.
Well, now did it grow?
You know, put water. Did it grow yet? No, it's not yet. And you need to put it up, put it on the level, the windowsill. Thank you so much. Where the sunlight is, so that the sun can come on. What's that about? That helps it grow. Okay? So, when we think about us changing from just a seed, God has planted a seed of eternal life within you. But in order for it to anybody see anything, remember, I looked and looked and looked, and in a period of time, it started to, this green thing started to come up. And I go, oh, yeah, it's fantastic. It works. Okay. Now, what would happen if I put the seed in there, did all those things, and nothing happened? Something's wrong with the seed. There's really no life in the seed because the life is in the seed. It's not in the water. It's not in the sunshine. Those stimulate and help motivate the growth, but they aren't the growth. So if there's no growth, there's no life. Am I making sense? Okay, so the watering and the sunshine to a plant is what experience and the doctrine or teaching of the scripture are to spiritual life, spiritual growth. So if you want to see this transformation happen, you have to have some communion experience with God. This life is something that's real. It's not just all up here where you learn information and you say, I agree with that information. Something mystical, I guess you could say, happens. Something supernatural happens. Something spiritual happens to you if you're a Christian. Something changes dramatically in the foundation of your being. You have been given a new life. And if you have no signs of life, then you might want to say, I better check this out because I may not be a Christian. I might be just going to church and nothing's really happened to me. Now, your understanding of the teaching of God's word is important for your growth. So we have this experience, and then we have the teaching of God's word. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9 says, for this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with a sense of peace and love every day. A sense of euphoria that you just can't get rid of. No. That's kind of what I was kind of hoping for. A sense that everything is going good, even when it's going bad. That is not what the Bible says. It says that you may be filled with knowledge of His will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. He prays that they be filled with wisdom, understanding of God's will. Why is it important to know God's will? So you can just see it? Oh, that's God's will. Wow, fantastic. It's good to know that He has a will. Hope I get an inheritance. No. The fact is, He says these things because there's something supposed to take place. God's will needs to be taking place. Remember Jesus' prayer? Thy will be done in heaven, maybe on your earth. No. It's supposed to happen on earth. And who is this written to? Who's this pointing to? You. If you're in those chairs this morning and not in some vacation somewhere in your mind, it's for you. This is supposed to be happening to you. These things are you're responsible for. These are something things that are supposed to happen. Now, what I titled this whole message of living up to your potential. So what do you mean by living up to? What do I mean by living up to your potential? Well, I think of sports when I think about this. So ladies, forgive me. I'll try to get something for you later, maybe. Sports is good? All right, good. It's all good. It's all good. You have an athlete who has everything they need to be an outstanding player in some kind of sport. They have a natural ability and talent. They've got a skill. They got the skills. They have everything that they would need to succeed. But when they're chosen, they come onto the team and they don't live up to the potential that they have. In other words, it's only potential. It's nothing more than potential. It's not there yet. It's not the real thing yet. They have it, but nothing happens. They never live up to the level that they should. They don't realize that when they were chosen, there was some kind of obligation. A payment was made. A price was paid for them. So that when they come to the team, they don't get to choose when they play. They don't get to choose what position they want to play. They don't get to choose if they want to take a break this year. They don't get to choose the coach. You don't get to do any of those things. You don't get to say, I don't want to practice. I'm okay by myself and I'm doing fine. You don't get to do those things. You don't realize you were chosen and you're a part of a team. If you don't do those things, you'll never be an excellent player. You'll never meet the potential which you have. It'll be a regretful thing. It's terrible. And when you see it, you go, oh man, what happened? That guy, I thought he was going to be another, you name the athlete. And boy, he didn't even last a year. What happened? Now, if we were to take that kind of illustration, and I know there's some, it's not the best illustration, but you get the picture, I hope, that when you were called, because it talks about that here in this portion of Scripture, in verse 1, as a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling. There's a calling on your life. There's something that's supposed to be taking place. Titus 2:14 says, he gave his life to free us from every kind of sin, to cleanse us, and to make us his very own people. Again, that could be the end of the sentence there in Titus 2:14. That could be period if you want to take the perspective of God saved me and I'm okay now. But it doesn't. There's a reason why he freed us and cleansed us and made us his own people so that we can be totally committed to doing good deeds. Now, here's where things fall down, I think, in the American church. It's one of our major problems when it comes to doing the things that reflect the reality of what happened to us. It's not that important. It's optional. I have a busy life. Okay, and so God understands. I just can't, you know. I don't want to play today for the team. I don't want to do any training today. You know, I've just got other things. I wish I could come to practice today, but I have to go shopping. I have to watch a football game. I have to... You go, what? And we find that in the Church of America, it's very much a shopping mentality. What are they going to be doing for me? And when you approach the Christian faith that way, what are you going to be doing for me? It's never going to be fulfilling. You're never going to have the life that God wants you to have. The life that you really want doesn't come with that attitude. Doesn't come with that from that perspective. That's not the real thing. In other words, here's another one. Here's what Jesus said. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed. Period. No, it doesn't say that. Here again, he says, now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. I have a feeling that many times we as Christians think that if I know these things, I'm blessed. That I did it because I know it. Now, I used to do that with school. I read it. I heard them talk about it, so I know it. Then I get to the test and I go, what happened to all the things I knew? Just because you heard it doesn't mean that it's now a part of you. You have to put it into practice. Philippians 2:12-13. Dear friends, as you always followed my instructions when I was with you, and now that I'm away, it is even more important. Work hard to show the results of your salvation, obeying God with deep reverence and fear. For God is working in you, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases Him. Now, is that verse true or not true? Is it true for you or not true? If there's a disconnect of one or the other, then there's a doubt whether this is really the Christian faith that we're talking about. So, here's two things that we need to do to live this. Two major things here that I want to focus on in this section. He says, you are to live a life worthy, and you're to live a life according to the calling you have received. These two issues, the calling that you received and living a life that's worthy of this calling. Okay? Now, this again, when we talk about worthy, the word worthy, it talks about balance. In the original, it means balance. In other words, there's a balance between what is true in the doctrine or the teaching and what is true in your life, in the way you live. In other words, your walk matches what God says about you. What God says about you needs to match what you do and how you live. They have to have a balance. You can't just stop at the first half of the book. You have to go on to the next half of the book so that the two balance out. Again, Titus 2:10. Not to steal from them, this is talking about those who are employees or slaves, not to steal from them, your employer, but to show that they can be fully trusted so that in every way they will make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive. Another meaning of this word is of worthy is that so that it doesn't clash. Now, some of you ladies have that job in your family. making sure that things don't clash. Honey, you can't wear that. It does not go with those pants. What? Yes, I'm sorry, that clashes. It doesn't complement them. Another meaning of this word is that it adorns something. We don't use that phrase that much. New King James Version puts Titus 2:10 this way. Not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. In other words, there's certain things that you put on an outfit that makes it look good. In other words, it's about making what God says look good, be attractive, be something that attracts people, not repels people. Now, how could this possibly repel people, what God says, and me being a Christian? How could that possibly be repelling? Well, if I say I'm a Christian, then I'm dishonest. Or I gossip about you. Or I'm a liar. Or you name it. There's hundreds and hundreds of things. People are not attracted to those things because they don't match up to Jesus. Jesus was attractive. Not physically, but who he was. It drew people. It was something that they were drawn to him because of who he was. The love as it was manifested in his life and all aspects of who he was drew people. So we need to be careful. In other words, it says here, it says, I urge you. In verse 3, make every effort. These are things you have to have effort in doing. They don't come naturally by just sitting down and in your chair on Super Bowl Sunday, and they just come upon you. They didn't happen that way. It takes effort to put these things into practice. The word practice implies that something that doesn't happen easily. If I can do it easily, I probably don't need practice, right? So it's something I have to make an effort at to continue to learn how to do and put it into practice so that it's a process that takes time to get good at. Dealing with difficult people is not something that comes easy. There's a person of experience. So this part about being worthy, you have this treasure that I've been given deserves my living this way. What Jesus has done for me deserves this effort, deserves this commitment. It's that important, that valuable. Then it's this calling, that you are true to your calling. 1 Peter 2:9 says this, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of the darkness and into his wonderful light. This calling, it actually means the called out ones. Called out ones, you've been chosen. See, the Christian life is not something necessarily that you decided, well, I think I'll try this for a while. It's something where you've been called. He calls you. Let me give you a picture of this, okay? You remember Jesus, I think it's in Matthew 11. He goes to his friend's place where he has been buried. The story of Lazarus, remember? And there are all these people who are grieving and weeping, and he's been dead for several days. He's in the grave. He's dead, dead, dead. What does Jesus do? He calls him out of the grave. Because his call was powerful, had power in it, it enabled Lazarus to respond. The darkness that he was in the cave, there came light, and he was given life. Then he could respond to the call. God has called everybody to repent, but not everybody will answer the call. It falls on deaf ears. They remain dead. But if you've become a Christian, it's because God has called you. That there's been a powerful thing that happened to you. Another picture of this. When we look at Acts chapter 16, I'll read this, verse 13 and 14. It says, on the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate of to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. Her heart was opened by God. And because her heart was opened by God, she can respond now. Remember, we've talked about this. We need to pray for people who don't know these things. Because the Bible says they cannot understand these things unless God, the Holy Spirit, enables them to understand. And you can't live a Christian life unless you've been called. Unless the power of God has been effective in making it so that you can respond to Him. Now, when you're called to something. You're called to a life. A way of life. A life that springs from God. A life that God plants within us. And this life needs to be fostered, needs to be encouraged, needs to grow. I feel like I'm probably going to, by repetition here, eventually get this through to us. See, we have settled for too little. God has so much for us, and He has so much that He wants to do, but we won't let Him. And we need to respond to Him. Now, one of the things that we will find that He mentions here as part of this living a life that's worthy is this area of unity. Notice it says here, again, I'll go back to the beginning. Make every effort to keep the unity. Okay, there's some things I want to say about that too. This unity that we have. You know, the world talks about unity. They talk about getting coalitions of people and different groups and interest groups together to be unified as a party, maybe. Or they talk about we need to recognize all cultures as equal, and so that we can all accept each other and be unified. There's a cause that's so important that we need to unify around this cause. And so unity is brought about by that. All of those things are not what we're talking about here. All those things come from the outside. Christian unity comes from the inside. It's something that is true about you, period. Notice that it says in this verse, make every effort to keep the unity. In other words, it already exists. So one of the things that's going to happen, if you become a Christian, this unity will be attacked. This unity will be something that's going to be tried to be torn apart. And part of living as a Christian is to make this a priority. He says, I urge you. That's a strong word. I plead with you. Make this a strong effort to maintain, to protect, to guard this unity. Make every effort. That's pretty broad. Make every effort to make this a priority in your life. So, how do you keep this unity? And how do you protect it? How do you guard it? How do you do this? Well, he goes and talks about it a little bit more. He gives us some things that we need to do. In other words, this unity that we have is not going to happen and maintain all by itself. Now, God could do that, but that is not what he's chosen to do. He's chosen to cause us to grow, and we grow by trying to, by guarding and keeping this unity. Now, how does that work? How does this cause us to grow? Well, here, let me put some things out here. First of all, by putting on humility. 1 Peter 5:5 says, all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This clothing means put on the apron. Just like Jesus was up in the upper room, he put on the apron and washed the disciples' feet. And then he said, go and do likewise. This is the command I give you. As I have loved you, love one another. Okay? So this is a part of putting on this apron. That's the teaching. So the way it works is that we have to put effort into this whole thing of humility. Because when there's an absence of humility, usually there's pride. Proverbs 13:10 says this, pride only breeds quarrels, but wisdom is found in those who take advice. So there's going to be fights and quarrels and these things when there's pride. If you're having a fight, if you're having a quarrel, pride is probably there somewhere. See, a lot of times pride is all about yourself. You're thinking about yourself. You think about your needs, your concerns, your status, how people think about you, how they treat you. And you're more concerned about those things than you are about the other person. Or you think about yourself and you see yourself as better than others. And both of these are manifestations of pride. So when I have humility, I'm thinking about the other person. I'm concerned about the other person. Now, do you think that this comes natural? Do anybody see that this might be a difficulty? Okay, well, I do. Because my default setting is all about me. My first thoughts are about me. How it affects me. How it makes me feel. What rights I've been losing because of this why I should be treated this, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. That's where my mind goes. So those things do not breed unity. They breed division. They breed conflict. So humility needs to be involved. I'm looking at that person and I see their needs primarily, not what they did to me primarily. I'm not oblivious. It's not that I don't feel pain, but I'm more concerned about their life and what the consequences of their actions might be to them, that I pray for them. Jesus was our example. 1 Peter 2, I believe it is, if I got that right. Remember, it says that when he was insulted, he did not return an insult. When he was on the cross and his enemies lashed out at him, spit him at him, beat him, tore his hair out of his beard, you know, accused him of all kinds of blasphemous things, and ridiculed him, etc., etc., etc. What did he do to them? He says, I'm going to call 10,000 angels and wipe you guys out. I've had enough. I've had it up to here. What did he do? He says, Father, forgive them, because they don't have any idea what they're doing. I see it. They're going to go to hell. And he has compassion on them. Now, is that supernatural? Yes. Is this the life that we're to live? Yes. Are we to love our enemies? Sometimes. That's the gospel according to me. No. You can't pick and choose like that. Again, you don't get to choose these things and say, I choose to love people I like and they treat me pretty good, and those that don't, forget them. I don't see that anywhere. And if you do that, you're sinning. If you do that, you're rebelling against God. And you're not doing what the Bible says. The doctrine and the actions have to meet up. Is this challenging? You betcha. Will this cause me to have to pray? Yes, indeed. Will I have to get extra amount of strength to do this from God? You got it. You mean I just can't take it and say, I'm just going to just enjoy my life? You weren't called just to be on vacation. You were called to battle. You were called to live a life. You were called to be like Christ. Here's another thing. Gentleness, by putting on gentleness. In other words, you put on this garment. And this garment has to match with what the teaching is. Meekness is another way to say this. Meekness is not weakness. It means that you're under the control of God. It means that your inner person is mild and tender and gentle, but is ready to suffer if need to be. That's strength. They're gentle and soft, but they'll stand up to evil. Humility and meekness are tied together and they're essential. Moses was meek, and yet he was not a milquetoast kind of guy. Remember when he saw them having a party down there? He took the Ten Commandments and threw them down. He says, that's it. Kit, you know, he was angry. But meekness is being under God's control, so that you, You look to him to how you're to act and respond so that he's able to rule in your life. That's a person who's meek, is the one who's under the rule of God. So that when his position was challenged, he had people who were challenging Moses and saying, you are so arrogant. You think the only one that can hear from God is you. We're part of this tribe too, and we can do it just... And they made all kinds of accusations against him. What did he do? He got in an argument with them? No. Did he go toe-to-toe with them? Well, you mealy-mouthed, you know, type of thing. No, he didn't do any of that. What did he do? He said, if God has chosen me, if this is what he wants from me, then I will be. But if he hasn't chosen me, God bless you. So let's see. If God has chosen me, all you who agree that God has chosen me to be a leader, come on over here. If you believe it's their turn to be leaders, I've had enough time as leader and they deserve a chance now to do it, you go on their side. But let me warn you, you're rebelling against God. I didn't choose this. He chose me to be here. If I was really the one who was chosen, well then those who think they should be opposing me, may the earth open up and swallow them. They're done. No more rebellion. But he didn't defend himself. God did. That's meekness. In other words, you're able to put up with stuff for the benefit of other people. And you need that if you're going to get along with people, if you're going to deal with people. 1 Peter 2:23, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He entrusted himself. Okay, there's that element of this. Now, in 2 Corinthians 10:1, he appeals to him and says, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you. I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold when away. In other words, when I'm face to face, I'm gentle with you. I'm very gentle with you. Next, put on patience. Patience, which means suffering long. Another version says long suffering, to be willing to suffer long. It means holding yourself in control for as long as is necessary and not to give way to your passions. That's what patience is. When you're confronting a person that's irritating, you hold yourself together. Now, patience is not easy. All these things have to be grounded in the teaching so that you can, and the experience that you had with the Lord, so that you can live a life that's this way. By putting on love. Love is oriented to other people, not to itself. By being a peacemaker, one who loves peace. And it's not difficult to get along with. You know, some people are just difficult to get along with. A peacemaker is someone who's easier to get along with. Why? Because they're not demanding their own rights and their own ways all the time. They're able to bend. There's a lot of stuff here in Scripture about these things, but enough said. We have a challenge before us as people of God. And we need to let the Holy Spirit work in our lives so that he will show us those things that don't match up with the truth. When he shows you these things, you need to respond to him and say, Lord, help me. And start to put effort into doing it. He's not going to do it for you. There's no prayer I can pray that, Lord, I just pray right now that you bless them with humility. Amen. You've got it. There we go. How's it feel? Good? Yeah. Oh, you need love? Got it. I got a two-hander for that. Lord, right now, we just give you love. Amen. It doesn't work that way. It has to be worked on. You have to practice it. You have to let God help you and guide you. And when he says you don't have it here, you don't go, well, that's not necessary. I'm doing pretty good with what I got. No, you don't get to choose again. You don't get this. You have to obey. And you'll find as you obey, you become more like Christ. And what you say is a Christian, and what you do as a Christian are balanced. And it is attractive. And it enables you to live the life that God wants you to live. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for this teaching that Paul has given us. It is amazing, and how much we need this practice. And Lord, how much we need you. Lord, we just confess that we fall short of the life that you've made and purchased for us. But we know you are an awesome God, all-powerful God, and that you can do anything. And Lord, we are depending on the love you have for us. We're depending on the power that you have for us. May we come to know in experience the power of God that transforms someone who hated Christians into the number one advocate for Christians, who hated Jesus and came to say, for me to live is Christ. Lord, may we find ourselves being transformed into the person that you want us to be. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.